Last week, as we looked at the first part of this chapter, we looked at the parable of the 10 virgins, making the specific point that we need always to be ready for that. Tonight, in the parable that we're going to be studying, and actually there are, in a sense, two parables in this text that we read, we're going to be asking the question, how do we maintain that attitude of preparedness for the coming of the Lord? This second parable especially addresses this concept of how we are to maintain a proper attitude in preparing for the coming of Christ to His kingdom. Now, this is part of the second half of these parables that speak of the kingdom of heaven being like. We looked at the value of the kingdom, especially in terms of its inception. And in these last two studies that we are doing here, we are looking at the consummation of the kingdom. Now, with all the cares of life, with all the responsibilities that we must uphold in this present age, with all the duties of families, of occupations, how do we keep from completely falling asleep in our spiritual lives as half of the virgins in that last parable did? How do we keep our lamps trimmed, as it were, and then burning brightly when the King comes? Well, in this parable, Jesus is teaching us that we maintain that heavenly perspective, that perspective that seeks first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that perspective that is always prepared for the coming of the King, by remembering that we are stewards of everything that God has given us, our families, our occupations, our gifts and abilities do not belong to us. They are all a stewardship that God has called us to exercise within His kingdom. When we forget that He is the owner, the giver of every good and perfect gift, it is then that we begin to focus upon ourselves. And we forget, as we oftentimes pray in the Lord's Prayer, that thine is the kingdom. Instead, we begin to think mine is the kingdom. Now, as Jesus was the bridegroom in the first parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, the one for whom we wait as our bridegroom, in this parable, He is the man who goes away into a far country and gives to His servants goods to invest, to increase. Jesus made the statement to His disciples in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. At His ascension, the angel spoke to the disciples, saying, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. So even there, Jesus speaks of going away and then coming again. And then the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, what are these goods that this man delivered to his servants? Well, the word translated as talents is a word that has changed meaning over time. Today, we think of talents as applying to people of extraordinary gifts and abilities. Consequently, we speak of talented people in the realm of sports or in the realm of the arts. But that is not how Jesus uses this term. The word talent is not a word that speaks of something extraordinary. In fact, it is very ordinary. Talents are given to every believer as a gracious gift of God. J.C. Ryle states that anything by which we may glorify God is to be considered a talent. Now, I would understand these gifts to be not only those that flow to us from Christ in his mediatorial work on the cross, but also as all the gifts of God that comes to us, whether they come through his providence or whether they come through his grace. And I would argue that we should see these gifts as those gifts of his providence as well as of his grace, because they are distributed equally to everyone, though not in the same measure. They are gifts of intellect, gifts of judgment, memory, humor, wealth, honor, moral habits of life, etc. And even though these gifts are acquired through our various stages of life, yet they are always to be considered the gift of God. It is he who gives power to gain wealth. God spoke to Israel upon their preparation to enter into the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18, saying, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." And then later, he says to them, when you are in the land and you have acquired herds and flocks and wealth of various kinds, he says, do not forget that it is the Lord your God who has given these things to you. It is God who gives the physician the ability to gain knowledge, and upon study and investigation into the nature of the human body, to understand the diseases and cures for those diseases that afflict us while in this life. It saddens me that in this current pandemic, we're all looking to the physicians, but no one seems to be looking to God. Even as Marty said this morning, very little prayer going up. This is why I have never understood those particular Christian sects that were opposed to the use of modern medicine. My best friend in high school was a part of one of those Christian groups. Where do they think that men gain the knowledge that physicians are able to use and to apply? Matthew Poole writes, "I take all those powers given to men by which they are enabled to do good or to excel others, to come under the notion of the goods here mentioned, which God distributeth unequally according to his own good pleasure, and as seems best to his heavenly wisdom. For the government of the world and the ordering of the affairs of the church, of which all which God will have all account one day, and reward men according to the improvements or no improvement which they have made of them in their several stations." Calvin is in agreement with Poole when he says, by this term, talents, Christ does not distinguish between natural gifts and the gifts of the Spirit. For we have neither power nor skill which ought not to be acknowledged as having been received from God, and therefore whoever shall determine to give God his share will leave nothing for himself. Now the point that Jesus is making in this parable is the point that whatever goods God has given to his servants, those goods are to be used for the growth and the increase of his kingdom. We receive these gifts from Christ in order that we might use them for his glory. It is an act of grace that we are allowed to enjoy those gifts, many of them for ourselves, but the reality is they are not given primarily for us. They are given for us to use for the glory of God, for the increase of his kingdom. Not only must we give an account for our own souls, but Jesus says in this parable that we must give account for what we have done for the cause of the kingdom in terms of the usage of those gifts that God has given to us. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "The love of Christ constrains us that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So when we maintain an awareness that everything God has given us, he has given us as a stewardship for the purpose of using those gifts for his kingdom, then it is, I would argue, that we will maintain a watchfulness, a heart that is prepared for the coming of the King. Now, God does not give the same goods to each servant, nor does He give those goods in the same quantity. He is sovereign. He has created us as individuals. He has brought us through our various unique life situations, and He knows best what to give to each servant. Whatever He has given, and to whatever degree He has given, is to be used for His honor and His glory. It is our privilege, as the servants of God, to be entrusted with good that can promote His glory and the good of His people. The Puritan John Trapp writes, "There is scarcely any man but hath some one thing or other in him that is excellent and extraordinary, some special talent to trade with, some honey to bring to the common hive, hath he but a heart to it." And then he says, "Let every man, according to his own abilities, improve what he has to the common benefit. Freely he has received, freely let him give. Ability he hath none but from God, who yet for our encouragement is pleased to call that ours, that is his own work in us." Now, there are those who think that it is impossible to use any of their gifts to please God. They do not think that God has given them anything worth using. And some are even afraid that if they try, they will mess it up and be displeasing to God. They're like that third servant in the parable. They forget that what God requires of a steward is that he be found faithful. They do not understand, as this third servant did not understand, the gracious character of God. And they attribute to him motives and attributes that are unworthy of him. Indeed, they attribute motives and attributes to him that are motives and attributes of a mere man. They forget that even the slightest use of the gifts that God has given, such as putting the one talent into the bank to draw interest, that is pleasing to God. Consequently, they are always thinking of themselves, and their minds are not watchful for the coming of the King. Those who think so poorly of the King certainly do not look forward to his coming, if indeed he is the hard taskmaster that is described, and they will have no place in the consummation of the kingdom. Instead, they will be cast, Jesus says, into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It has been said that grace grows through exercise and decays when it is not exercised. Consequently, those who do not use that which God has given will have what has been given taken away. But those who use that which God has given will be given more. Again, if I may, John Trapp notes that though both arms grow, yet that which a man uses is the stronger and better. You try to get me to do something with my left hand, I am utterly helpless. I am totally right-handed. And my right arm is far stronger than my left arm. Many of you are well aware that when I was 29 years old, seems like centuries ago, I had major reconstructive surgery on my jaws. I was wired shut for 7 weeks. I was on a liquid diet for that seven-week period. And a result of not using the muscles in my jaw, when the doctors took the wires out and told me to open my mouth, I couldn't do it. I had to take my fingers and literally begin to work the muscles in my jaw to get them working. We use these jaw muscles for eating, and we don't even give them a second thought. But when we don't use them, we soon discover that we cannot use them. So it is with the gracious gifts that God has given to us. If we do not exercise those gifts for His glory, we lose the ability to do so. See then that you do not receive the grace of God in vain. When we first moved here to Cleveland in 1980, in the original church to which we came, there was a man in that church that if you were to ask him what books he had read lately, he would probably tell you that about the only reading he did was Popular Mechanics. He was one of those guys who hated the academic part of school, but he could fix anything. Now, he didn't know it, but I envied his ability to analyze and to fix anything. Something mechanical needed to be fixed, he was there fixing it. He's one that someone might think had been given only one talent, but he used that one talent to the glory of God. And what was interesting was that he had a love for God that surpassed many of the more intellectual people in that particular church. And his investment of that one talent that he had paid incredible dividends in that particular church. Now, there are those like the slothful servant in this parable who fail to use their talents given them by God. They will not use them because they may say that they don't occupy a place of importance or because they can do very little good with what they possess. They may fail to use what God has given them because others, in their eyes, have been given so much more, and therefore they reason that those who have been given so much more are the ones that God wants to do the work. But this kind of reasoning is wholly without any foundation whatsoever. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have." Individuals of lesser abilities may often do more good in the world than those of much greater talents. It's not a strong intellect that is required to do good. It is a humble heart submitted to the lordship of the Master. A humble Christian may buy good, more important positions, humanly speaking, and with far greater natural gifts. God has given to each of us an ability to make enough money to provide for our families. And because it is God who has given us the power to gain wealth, however much it may be, He asks us to recognize that reality by giving back to Him 10%, a tithe. Joy and I have tithed since the day we were married, back when we were living on love and $250 a month. But we have come to know the truth of God's statement. "I have been young, and now I am old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." Besides the joy of seeing God meet our needs with 90% of what it would normally take 100% for us to provide apart from his working, it keeps our minds focused on the kingdom of God. It keeps our minds focused on the fact that it is not ours. It belongs to Him. And it's a constant reminder that the King's coming may be delayed, but He is coming, and we need to use His goods for the glory of His kingdom. So don't get upset if your pastor preaches on tithing. Use it as an encouragement to be prepared for the coming of the King. Now, verse 31 of Matthew 25 takes us into that great event that brings about the consummation of the kingdom. And it's not a parable in the ordinary sense, but it is a parable of sorts. He says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." Now, pictured in this parable is that last and final great day when that inerrant division takes place in the kingdom, When the wheat is separated from the tares, when the sheep are separated from the goats. Now, this text, I might say, is a problem passage for those who, as we noted last week, holds to full preterism or hyper-preterism, in that while AD 70 was a day of great judgment upon the Jews as the Old Covenant people of God, it certainly cannot be said that the nations were gathered before him at that time. Now, those who had not bought oil for their lamps, who were not prepared for the bridegroom to come, those who had hidden their talent in the ground because they did not know the true character of the master, these are the ones set aside as goats on the left hand. This is my left, even though it's your right. Those virgins who had purchased oil and who, though slumbering, had prepared beforehand for the coming of the bridegroom, those who had taken the goods that their master had given to them and who had used those goods to bring about increase in the kingdom, these are the ones as the sheep who will be set on the right hand in the place of honor and dignity. These are those who had a true understanding of the master and sought to increase the wealth of his kingdom. Now, lest you think that there is no connection between these two parables that I read tonight, I want to suggest to you that the very goods that the master gave to his servants to invest are what those who are designated as sheep used to feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty, to give lodging to the stranger who needed a place to live, clothing to those who were naked, who used what the master had given them to visit those in sick, who were sick and in prison. And while it may seem as if the master's money was being spent, it was being spent on that which had true value. It was not being wasted. It was being invested in treasures laid up in heaven. Calvin observes, "Now the gain which Christ mentions is general usefulness, which illustrates the glory of God. For though God is not enriched and makes no gain by our labors, yet when everyone is highly profitable to his brethren and applies advantageously for their salvation the gifts which he has received from God, he is said to yield profit or gain to God himself. So highly does our Heavenly Father value the salvation of men that whatever contributes to it, he chooses to place to his own account. That we may not become weary in doing well, as Paul exhorts us in Galatians 6:9, Christ declares that the labor of those who are faithfully employed in their calling will not be useless." Now, it is important to note that the kingdom that true believers inherit is not a kingdom that they inherit because of their works. The kingdom was prepared, Jesus says, from the foundation of the world. The very same terminology that the Apostle Paul uses when he speaks of our election from the foundation of the world. You were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and he has prepared a kingdom for you. You are blessed in the thought of God. He prepared a kingdom for you, and you have been blessed consequently with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And you are now prepared to receive the kingdom. Those who have used wisely that which he has entrusted to them by the master will be taken aback at the words of commendation. When did we feed you? When did we give you drink? They are taken aback because, having been humbled by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, they simply say, "We are only unprofitable servants. We have only done that which was our duty to do." And as you receive the kingdom, you hear the words of the King, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Those who are set aside as goats, those who are not citizens of the kingdom of heaven, are also surprised, but for a very different reason. They did not even see the opportunities that had been set before them to be a part of extending the kingdom of their master. They were totally focused upon themselves. As you think back to that parable, what was the focus of the slothful servant? What will happen to me? He wasn't focused on God. He was not focused on the kingdom. Totally focused upon himself, having never experienced the work of regeneration in his heart and life. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, they walk in the futility of their mind. They have no understanding of what was required of them. They had their understanding darkness. They were alienated from the life of God. They had hearts hardened so that they could not feel compassion for the hungry, the thirsty, the sick, the naked. They were past feeling, having given themselves over to works of uncleanness with greediness. And to them, the king will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Do you see how much this, along with the parable of the virgins, ties back into what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? "Depart from me," he says to the bridegroom says to the virgins who were not prepared, who had bought no oil. And here, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." Now, as we come to the close of this particular session, I want to leave you with this question. Are you using your master's goods, what he has given to you, for the cause of Christ and his kingdom? How are you using what God has given to you? Are you laying up treasure in heaven, spending that money for that which is incorruptible? We waste so much in this nation, so much that could be used for the glory of the King. Will you hear the Son of Man say when he comes in all his glory, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." This parable informs us that those who used the talents that God had given them were commended as good and faithful. Not necessarily successful by America's terms. And are told to enter into the joy of the Lord. Now that should be an encouragement to us as believers. J.C. Ryle goes so far as to say that it will fill many with wonder and surprise. He declares, and I quote, "The best of Christians is a poor, frail creature and needs the blood of atonement every day that he lives. But the least and lowest of believers will find that he is counted among Christ's servants and that his labor has not been in vain in the Lord. He will discover to his amazement that his master's eye saw more beauty in his efforts to please him than he ever saw himself. He will find that every hour spent in Christ's service and every word spoken on Christ's behalf has been written in a book of remembrance. Let believers remember these things and take courage. The cross may be heavy now, but the glorious reward shall make amends for all." Well, says Leighton, here some drops of joy enter into us, but there we shall enter into joy. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for the good gifts that you have given to us. You tell us in your word that every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father of lights, in whom is no shadow of turning. Father, I pray that we would have a proper conception of you, our great and merciful God, and that you would work in us a desire to use all that you have given us for the glory of your kingdom. Father, we long to see that day when we will hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.